Well, back into 1 Peter this morning. We're going to wrap up this opening sentence, if you will, from Peter's letter to the church that begins back at verse 3. But this morning we're going to look at verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter. If you would, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word, and I will read this for us. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 through 12, God's very living, inerrant, and infallible word. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord indeed does endure forever. Please be seated. Let me pray for us as we come to the word. Oh God, you have promised that when your word goes out, it does not return to you empty, but accomplishes everything you purpose for it, is successful in the very things for which you have sent it out. Father in heaven, may that be true here this morning. May your word go out. May we hear it. May it go into the deepest depths of our hearts, of our soul, of our being, that it might bear abundant fruit in our lives. Father, these things we pray in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Many, many years ago, I was in a Bible study taught by one of the pastors in our church. And honestly, I don't remember the topic. I don't remember the text that he might have been teaching on. But in the midst of this study, what I clearly remember is him making the remark that it's hard to blame the Jews of Jesus' time for not knowing who he was and not knowing what to expect when Messiah came. And he made the argument that the Old Testament people of God just didn't have enough information to expect Jesus and to expect his work. And quite honestly, at the time, as a young man who didn't know a whole lot, that seemed like a pretty reasonable take on things. Sympathetic to those who don't know or don't understand and don't have enough information. But as the years have passed and the more I've learned and studied, the less and less and less what that pastor said has made sense to me. And in fact, Peter, in this passage, in these verses, points to three groups that indeed do have an understanding of what's going on. Different levels of understanding, but all focused in the right direction, focused toward Jesus Christ himself. To think about things that don't fit with what that pastor said, the best example I can think of is in John 3, right? Where Nicodemus is trying to understand what Jesus is saying about being born again. And in verse 10, Jesus has a very poignant and direct question of Nicodemus. Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Being born again of the work of the Spirit? You're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? How can this be? Time and time again, also with his very own disciples, they didn't seem to understand what Jesus was talking about in parables, in various teachings and etc. Yet now Peter, one of those disciples, points to these three groups who do know enough to seek a deeper understanding. And in one case, to pass that understanding on to us. They're spiritual heirs who have also believed, as Peter's readers did, in the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. I want to look at those three groups in these three verses this morning and what lessons we can learn from them in their pursuit of understanding what God's word says about our salvation. In fact, this is where Peter is focusing on. In the preceding verses that we looked at way back on October 1st, Peter reminded us of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whom he says we have faith even though we haven't seen him, whom we love even though we haven't seen him. And so by grace and through faith in him, the outcome of the goal of our faith is accomplished. He says the salvation of our souls at the end of verse 9. So verses 10 to 12 are talking about this salvation. It begins in verse 10 concerning this salvation of your souls, ours in Christ Jesus. Concerning this salvation, Peter says, the prophets of old sought to understand it in more detail. The good news has now been preached by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that good news is concerning this salvation. And concerning this salvation, he ends with this amazing phrase, even the angels long to look into it, to understand it. So look at those three groups, the prophets, the preachers, the angels. Spending most of our time, I think, on the prophets. Let's begin with the prophets, because that's where Peter spends most of his time as well. He says they searched, they inquired carefully, wanting to know what person, what time the Spirit of Christ in them was showing them when he predicted through them the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. They didn't know everything. They didn't understand everything completely, perfectly. And yet in some way, Peter tells us, the Lord God, the Spirit of Christ in them, was showing them that in these things they were serving not themselves, but us, those who came later. In other words, what they were prophesying was not primarily for them, but for those to come, those who would come to faith and believe in Christ Jesus. And so we mustn't think about the prophets as just some, dumb mouthpieces who maybe went into some crazy trance-like state. If you're familiar with the stories or the movie, like Sybil Trelawney, the professor of divination in the Hogwarts stories. This is not how the prophets work. Their eyes don't roll up into the back of their heads and they spout words that they can't remember or comprehend. It's one of my great frustrations with fictional portrayals of prophets. They're either idiots who spout gibberish and other people have to figure out the mystery of these words that they spout out, or again, their eyes roll up into their heads and they go into some trance-like state and speak prophecies in some weird, deep, crazy voice. It's not how it works. It's not how the Old Testament prophets were. These were men of God, holy men of God. And into their minds, which did function rationally, the Spirit gave messages to speak to the people of God. Thus says the Lord, is how so many prophecies begin. The indicator of the prophet speaking, not for himself, but for the Lord God of Israel. People describes this as the Spirit of Christ. Jesus himself speaking in the power of the Spirit, the Word of God, through the prophets. That means every single word in the Old Testament is the Word of God. Every single word in the Old Testament is the Word of God given by the Spirit of Christ. So it's Jesus speaking. Red letters in your Bible indicating where Jesus speaks, that's not helpful. Because every word would have to be read. All of Scripture is Jesus speaking to us. All the laws, all the history, all the Psalms, all the Proverbs, all the wisdom, all the prophecies, everything is Jesus speaking. And what Peter is telling us is that the Old Testament then expectantly looks to and longs for the hope of salvation that was ultimately accomplished in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament then is not just a collection of morality tales or a history of things gone by interspersed with occasional bits of prophecy or something even to be ignored because, well, that's the angry God of law of the Old Testament. We have the good God of grace in the New Testament. Or it's only for the Jews, the Old Covenant people, and therefore irrelevant to us as Christians. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. The New Testament is not plan B for the Gentiles, but a mystery into which the prophets themselves carefully inquired to try to understand the now revealed work of Jesus Christ. So we should always see Jesus Christ throughout the whole Old Testament. He who is the greater priest and prophet and king. The greatest prophet of the Old Testament, we're told, is Moses. And yet God promises to the people a prophet greater than Moses. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, says Moses, from among you, from among your brothers. Every prophet who speaks God's word to his people, instructing them in truth and in the law of God, calling them to repentance for their sins, warning them of what God might do, telling them what God is going to do, and yet pointing them to the promises of God. Every single prophet in the Old Testament is just a shadow of the great prophet, Jesus Christ. He who speaks a better word. He who calls all people to himself to receive final and complete forgiveness of sins, not temporary forgiveness through the blood of a lowly animal, who promises to keep them safe and secure until he comes again. The priests of the Old Testament offered sacrifices over and over and over again because sin is pervasive. It's pervasive in our lives and it has to be dealt with. It must be paid for. It must be atoned for. But every priest making atonement through the sacrifices of animals is just a shadow of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. Those Old Testament priests daily offered up the blood of bulls and goats, but Jesus once for all offers up himself, his own blood, and does so, offers that blood, not in a sanctuary made by human hands, but in the very presence of God himself. Every king in the Old Testament is but a shadow of the true king, who having died to pay for sin, now has risen from death and ascended into heaven to sit in the place of power at God's right hand, who will be coming again to judge every single person and to rule and to reign. The prophets saw these things, but didn't fully understand what they meant or to whom they pointed. But they knew it pointed to somebody. Just a few examples. Eve promised a son who, though he would be bruised, would crush the serpent's head. That person is coming. God's people promised a prophet greater than Moses. That prophet is coming. David promised a son to sit on his throne forever. That son is coming. The prophets themselves pointed, as in the case of Isaiah, to the suffering servant, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and grief who would take upon himself their sorrows and their grief. By God himself, this man would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, have our chastisement, our just punishment that we deserve, put on him instead. And this would bring peace. Our spiritual wounds would be healed. Though it was we who had gone astray, wandering from obedience to God's law, chasing after our own sinful desires, Yet it would be on this suffering servant that our sins would be placed by God. The prophets were not ignorant men. They knew how to read God's word. They knew that God was going to send somebody, and that that someone would rescue his people, teach his people like Moses the prophet, rule his people like David the king, but also suffer to save God's people from their sins. The promise made back to Eve and through the prophet Isaiah. They knew these things. They didn't know exactly who it was. They didn't know exactly when it was going to happen, but they knew someone was coming. And Peter tells us they searched diligently. They had a name for him, Messiah, God's anointed one, the Christ in Greek. And you know, we actually have an example of one of those men in Scripture. I don't know if you remember who that was. We're introduced to him in Luke chapter 2. Simeon, a man who was blessed, privileged, because the Spirit had promised to him that he would not die until he saw the promised Christ. Here was a man looking for that. Here's a man who fits Peter's description, diligently searching and inquiring carefully. God gave him a promise. You will see it. Starting in verse 25, we're told about him that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. They knew. They knew. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That one man, Simeon, saw what others only hoped to see in their searching, in their inquiring. And that's not all. He speaks prophetically about the baby that he takes and holds in his arms. Verses 29 through 31 of Luke 2. This is what Simeon says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for salvation, for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." He knew. He knew. And he got to see what the other prophets didn't get to see. So in talking about the prophets here, this diligent searching, this inquiring, Peter wants us to appreciate the great privilege that we have in seeing the reality of what they could only hope for, the fulfillment of God's promise, to understand that all those types, all those shadows, prophets, priests, kings, and every other type and shadow in the Old Testament find their fulfillment, find their reality, find their answer in Jesus. And that this was all for us and for our salvation, concerning this salvation. So again, I want to encourage us, when we read the Old Testament, don't just read it as a collection of stories, a collection like Aesop's fables, each one a little morality tale encouraging us to some sort of better behavior or moral living. Those ideas are there, don't get me wrong, but they're secondary to the reality that the whole Old Testament shows us Jesus as a shadow, as a promise, as hope, as the ultimate reality of God's promises in saving his people from their sins. When you read your Bible, see Jesus. Look for Jesus. He is there in every story, on every page. The story of Scripture, the story of the Bible, is the story of God's love for his people. Read it that way. Look for it. Revel in it. The prophets diligently searched and inquired. What they searched for and inquired about were the sufferings of Christ, the glories to come, revealed to us, and the things that have been announced by those who preach the good news. The Old Testament not only points to Jesus, it points to these people that Peter is talking about. Isaiah, again, looking to him, prophesies in chapter 52, verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation." The Holy Spirit, speaking through the Apostle Paul, tells us who these people are in Romans 10, verse 13. He begins by saying, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written," and here he quotes from Isaiah, "as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." Peter knows this. He knows these people. He's one of those people. The good news has been preached. It's been announced as good news by the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now again, the Holy Spirit is many things. He is a counselor. He's a comforter. And that counsel and that comfort comes especially powerfully through the announcement of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit calls everyone who is weary and heavy laden, everyone who's burdened by the guilt, the realization of sin, the sinfulness of sin, come to Jesus. He will take your burden and give you peace. He calls on people, acknowledge your need, repent, turn away from your sin, receive this work that Jesus has done, rest on it. Your labors are over. Your trials are done. Jesus has accomplished salvation. He's finished it completely. He offers it as a free gift. We receive it by the open hand of faith, which itself is a gift. But how to believe? How to come to faith? How beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace. Paul again looks to Isaiah in Romans 10 a little bit later. Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Peter reminds us, his readers and us today, we have heard the good news. We have believed what the prophets did not fully comprehend, but saw through the eyes of faith that looked forward to what God had promised to come. And we all have this privilege of announcing the good news to those around us who desperately need it, who deep down are looking for what we have, for what we have to offer them. Not everybody's a preacher, but everyone can bring the good news. Everyone can share the good news. But for preachers, we need to be especially careful, especially diligent to announce that good news regularly, consistently, week in and week out, from that pulpit that God has called us to. Peter again is calling upon us here. Believe, be glad, be grateful that we have what generations, what centuries of Old Testament saints could only hope for. And my friends, if they searched, if they inquired carefully about what was only a future promise that they could imperfectly see, shouldn't we be at least as diligent? Shouldn't we be at least as careful in seeking to understand what we already have, to understand it more deeply? Now, with God's help and by His grace, we're going to soon be doing that in our Sunday school class, digging deep into God's Word, hopefully understanding how to read it better and learn better from it. But we also do it every Sunday morning in worship and every Sunday evening, Tuesday nights. There's resources available. There's books on the back table that are there for free. You can do your own searching. You can do your own research. You can do your own study. You can go to the church webpage. You can use the church app and access all sorts of resources to help you understand and grow in your faith. I'd especially point your attention to the ones available through Ligonier Ministries. Should not we be searching as eagerly, as carefully, as those who could only dimly see what we know to be true and so glorious and so wonderful? And then Peter closes with this amazing little statement. These things prophets wanted to know about, these things revealed to us, are things into which angels long to look. That's surprising to me. Is it surprising to you? Wouldn't we assume that angels already know this stuff? I mean, they're there with God. They serve Him. They praise Him. They're His messengers. Yet Peter claims that they don't really know what we know. I think that's astounding. Things into which angels even long to look. I actually heard a little snippet about this a couple weeks ago as I was driving home from Colorado. It's remote country between Colorado and here. And radio signals go in and out. And as I was trying to find something to listen to, I heard just a few seconds of someone actually talking about this verse. I thought it was quite interesting and somewhat providential. I don't know who it was, but perhaps it'll be helpful for you. It gave me maybe a little bit of insight that will be helpful for you as well. Here's what the man said. Why do the angels long to look into these things? Well, because on the one hand, fallen angels cannot be saved. They don't need salvation. They can't get it. They're condemned. They're condemned to hell, and there's no opportunity for them to repent. So on the one hand, fallen angels don't need it, but neither do the faithful angels. They don't need salvation. They're faithful already. So they don't understand the experience that we have as human beings. The realization of our own sin. The offer of grace. The offer of salvation. The opportunity to repent and believe. It's foreign to them. Interesting observation. But still, why would they care about looking into these things? And maybe it's a simple way to think about it. And relates, I think, to the impression Peter is trying to urge us to receive in these words to us, the lesson that he wants us to learn. Think about the salvation that he's writing about, even going back to verse 3. He talks about it as a great and glorious work of God for his people, of God's mercy, back in verse 3. He calls it an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and that it's kept for us by God's power. It can't be taken away. It can't fade away. Verses 4 and 5. A salvation that's accomplished through the precious work of the Son who suffered, referred to in verse 11. But that suffering, of course, included his death back in verse 3. And yet he rose to life back in verse 3 and therefore receives glory back in verse 11. And this saving work, when comprehended and when gratefully received, results in praise and glory and honor for Christ Jesus. This is what he tells us in verse 7. This salvation results in the praise of God. What are angels there to do? Praise God. They also exist to praise God. It seems natural to me for these angelic beings, these praise-filled, praise-oriented servants of God, to seek those, to understand those things which result in praise to God. They want to praise God too. They've never rebelled. They don't need salvation. They may not even be able to personally relate to this salvation. But they nevertheless seek to understand it, because in understanding it, they can praise their great God. And that praise is a very essential part of their nature. And here's another interesting thing to think about these passages to close up here. What prophets of old, what angels hope to understand, the lowliest Christian knows and understands. If you have come to repentance and faith in Christ Jesus, you know more than the prophets. You know more than the angels. You're further along. That's powerful. Jesus speaks of John the Baptist. A greater man among women has not been born. And yet the least of those in his kingdom is greater than John. Greater, knows more than the prophets, knows more, understands more than the angels in heaven. What a privilege. What a cause for rejoicing and thanksgiving and giving glory to God. A simple truth that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And he saved me, and he saved you, and he will save any and all who come to him, admit their sins, and seek his forgiveness, and come to know what even angels wish they knew. That's glorious. Let me pray for us. Lord God, may we see your glory. May we see it especially in Christ Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for his work. We thank you for revealing to us who are nothing in and of ourselves, things that the great prophets, things that the angels in heaven don't even understand. You are good to us beyond measure. We certainly don't deserve it, but we are thankful for it. Would you help us, O Lord, to be grateful, to be thankful, to give you glory and honor and praise. We ask that you would work this in us by the power of your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.